Welcome to the 2015 Shepherd's Conference. God's Fugitive, the daring mission of William Tyndale. Steve Lawson.
Well, we're going to talk about William Tyndale here in just a second. And I don't want to say everything that I'm going to say before I start this, but maybe just a little background. I think some of you know I have a great love for church history. And it's been a source of great inspiration for me and motivation. And it has put steel into my backbone as I read about other men who in their day and in their time made great heroic commitment to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we look at this today here, I hope that this will inspire you and charge you up to up your game, to be even more committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the price that was paid for you and me to have an English Bible is an extraordinary price that's been paid. It comes down to us on a sea of blood. Your English Bible has bloodstain on it, as William Tyndale paid the ultimate price to give his life as a martyr so that the Word of God would be in our language. And so for those of us who are called by God to preach, there are men who have gone before us and who have paved the way. And so as we find ourselves in this hour of history, this is no time to play games with the Bible. This is no time to have a pretty boy ministry. This is a time for men to be men. This is a time for men to take the Word of God and to preach the Word of God and to realize it may cost us our life as well. Wherever you serve the Lord, whether it's in the United States or whether it's overseas, the tide is changing. And we're going to be put to the test here soon. And we're going to find out who the true believers are and who the false believers are. And we're going to find out who the true preachers are and who the false preachers are. Because persecution has a way of sifting and separating. And so as we look at William Tyndale in this hour, I want this to be more than just a historical journey that we're going to go through. But I want it to rub shoulders with you. I want it to affect you. I want it to impact you and influence you, and I want each one of us to take inventory in our own hearts and ask myself, am I willing to pay whatever price is necessary to advance the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? I want to talk about William Tyndale. If you could put the picture back up that we had of the book. I've written a book on William Tyndale. It's just come out last week, and it's the book of the day today. And I have read some very large tomes and condensed down into one little small book basically what you need to know about William Tyndale. Everyone in this room needs to run out and buy this book. Okay? This is the greatest book in Western civilization. and I'm kind of understating the case for it. And it's not because I wrote this book, but it's because of the story of William Tyndale, which for many of us here today is the greatest story we've never heard about. I want you to know the price that has been paid for an English Bible to be put into your hands and for you to stand behind a pulpit and to open this Bible and to preach the Word of God. So I have a little less than an hour now, and I need to move through this very quickly. But here's what you need to know about William Tyndale. He lived in the 16th century. William Tyndale is the father of the English Reformation. William Tyndale is the father of the English Bible. And William Tyndale is the father of the modern English language. That all three of these statements would intersect in the life of one man is extraordinary. William Tyndale is really the launching pad for the Reformation on the island that we know as England. And as William Tyndale translated the Bible into the English language, it had never been translated from the original Greek and from the Hebrew in the Old Testament into the English language. 150 years earlier, John Wycliffe provided a rather crude New Testament translation from the Latin Vulgate. But the very first man to translate the Bible into the English language from Greek and from Hebrew was William Tyndale. And he paid the ultimate price by dying as a martyr in the year 1536. Let me just tell you a few things by way of introduction about Tyndale. John Fox, who wrote Fox's Book of Martyrs, calls Tyndale the Apostle of England. J.H. Merle Dubinet, who is the great Reformation historian, says of Tyndale, he was the mighty mainspring of the English Reformation. Leland Ryken says that he is a linguistic genius who dazzled the scholarly world of his day. And Brian Edwards has said that Tyndale was the heart of the Reformation in England. In fact, he says he was the Reformation in England. That's exactly who William Tyndale was. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the doctor, said that Tyndale was the first Puritan to ever step onto the scene. Others have called him the prophet of the English language. At the time Tyndale translated the Bible into the English language, there was no English dictionary. It would be over 150 years until there would even be the first English dictionary. There was no standardizing of the English language. Tyndale's own name was spelled multiple different ways. And with each verse of the Bible that William Tyndale translated and put into the English language, he was standardizing the language that you and I speak with today. And not only that, he was coining words that were not even in circulation as he is translating the Bible, and he is inventing the English language as well, coming up with words like atonement, scapegoat, Jehovah, words that had never even been spoken before, but as he translates the Bible into the English language, he is creating the language that you and I speak to this day. It would be later in 1611 with the King James Version of the Bible that 50 scholars would gather together and to produce the King James Version of the Bible. And by the way, what was driving that was the advisors around King James I did not like Calvin's Geneva Bible because in the footnotes it called for greater allegiance to God than the king. And so they created the King James Version of the Bible simply to do away with the Geneva Bible. But these scholars who translated the Bible for the King James Version, it is estimated that 90% of the King James New Testament is in reality Tyndale's work. They could not improve upon what William Tyndale did. And that 75% of the entire canon of Scripture is in reality the work of William Tyndale, though it appears in the King James Version of the Bible. And we need to understand something of the times in which William Tyndale began to serve. The darkness of the times was an unusually dark era. In 1401, Parliament passed legislation known as the Burning of Heretics, which legalized the burning of heretics in England and made it a crime for anyone to own a Bible in the English language or to produce a Bible in the English language. Did you hear that? You would be burned at the stake in England if you so much as held possession of a Bible in English. In 1408, the Archbishop of Canterbury wrote the Constitutions of Oxford that forbid any translation of the Bible into the English language. And the Archbishop wrote, "It is a dangerous thing to translate the text of the Holy Scripture out of one tongue into another." Yeah, it would be dangerous for the established church, for the people to know the truth of the Word of God. He says, "It is a dangerous thing to translate the text of the Holy Scripture out of one tongue into another. For in the translation, the same sense is not always easily kept. We therefore decree and ordain that no man hereafter by his own authority translate any text of the Scripture into English or any other tongue. No man can read any such book in part or in whole." In 1519, seven Wycliffe preachers, Lollards, were burned at the stake just for teaching their children the Lord's Prayer in English. It was a dark night that cloaked England, and one man was raised up with one mission. His name was William Tyndale, and he would all but single-handedly be the man who would strike the match and light the torch of the light of truth that would shine in a dark nation. He was a remarkable scholar. He was proficient in eight languages: Hebrew, Greek, Latin, Italian, Spanish, English, German, and French. He was so proficient in these languages that whenever he spoke in any of these eight languages, if anyone was from that nationality, they would not know that William Tyndale was an Englishman, for he spoke so fluently the language. So God just gifted him with this gift of understanding and using the languages. And so therefore he had an unsurpassed ability in translation. In order to accomplish this task, he would be forced to leave England and go to the continent of Europe for the last 12 years of his life. He would never marry. He would live as a fugitive. He would hide in back rooms and there go about his work of preparing an English Bible. So let's walk through his life a little bit. He was born, we think, in 1494 in Gloucestershire, England, which is in western rural England near the Welsh border. He was born into a well-to-do family of landowners who were farmers, and they had the means to send their young son to college. He went to Oxford, which was the finest university in all of England at the time. He entered Oxford at the age of 12 in 1506. And that was not unusual in that day and time to enter college, or it wasn't really college, it was like a preparatory school. He entered Magdalen Hall, which was inside of Oxford University, and would be there the next 10 years of his life, from 1506 to 1516. And there he distinguished himself as a brilliant mind and able to work with the languages in an extraordinary fashion. He received a Bachelor of Arts in 1512. And as he was there at Oxford, he noted later that he had been shielded from the Bible, that the curriculum at Oxford was established that no one would ever see a Bible or any kind of biblical truth until the ninth year during his 10-year stay, so that they could brainwash you during the first 8 years of your time there at Oxford. He was ordained into the priesthood. And two things we need to know about the Reformers. They grew up in the Catholic Church. They all grew up in the Catholic Church. They were ordained into the priesthood. And second, they were brilliant men of towering intellects who used a renewed mind for the glory of God. In 1515, he graduated with a Master's of Art, spent a few additional years in Oxford, and then went to Cambridge in 1519. And there in Cambridge had become a hotbed of Reformation truth. Luther's books were coming across the English Channel and finding their way onto college campuses, specifically Cambridge. And there were a group of young men. And the Reformation at this point is a college movement of young people who are ready to go for broke for God and who are ready to receive the truth. They met at a place called the White Horse Inn to discuss this new theology that Martin Luther was teaching in his works. And Tyndale was a part of this group, we believe, that was meeting at the White Horse Inn. And some of the greatest Christians who would ever live were a part of this little small group Bible study. And there would be towering names like Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer and Miles Coverdale and Thomas Cranmer that were a part of this small group. And out of this group would come two archbishops of England and seven bishops. But what you need to know is nine martyrs, a part of this small group Bible study. It was in this context, we believe, that Tyndale came to saving faith in Jesus Christ as he became exposed to sola fide, justification by faith alone. Tyndale's world was so rocked as he now has entered into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ that he needs to take a step back and process this change in worldview, this change in paradigm and thinking about all of life. And so he withdraws from Cambridge and he becomes a private tutor for a wealthy family near where he was born, near Gloucestershire. And there he became a tutor for a wealthy family, Sir John Walsh, at their estate, Little Sodbury. He was the chaplain for the family, personal secretary for Sir John. And he also began to preach the Bible there in little chapels. And he came to the realization as he begins to grow in the truth and preach the Word of God in little tiny places that all of England is lost. The entire nation is unconverted because there is no knowledge of God and there is no knowledge of the Word of God. That the established church there in the day, the Catholic Church, has shielded the laity from the Word of God, and even the priests do not know the Scripture. And so William Tyndale said, it is impossible to establish the lay people in any truth except the Scriptures were laid before their eyes in their mother tongue. So he realized somehow, some way, the Bible must be translated into the language of the people, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. One particular night, a priest came to the estate and had dinner with the family, and Tyndale was a part of this meeting, and there developed a debate, a heated debate, with Tyndale and this Catholic priest who came, and the Catholic priest responded back to Tyndale and said, "We had better be without God's law than the Pope's." Tyndale responded, "I defy the Pope and his laws. And if God spare my life, I will cause a boy that drives a plow to know more of the Scripture than the Pope himself." These are the kind of heroic men that God used in their day and in their time. And Tyndale was cut from that bolt of cloth. And so this deep conviction was within Tyndale that he must translate the Scripture into the English language. And so he becomes a focused man, and he travels to London, knowing he must have permission from the Bishop of London and ultimately from the King of England himself, who was none other than Henry VIII with all of those wives. So Tyndale goes to London to seek the authorization of an English translation, and the Bishop of London is aware that just the year before, but months earlier, Martin Luther had produced his German Bible. It's known as the September Bible. It was released in September of 1522. It was the work that he did in the Wartburg Castle after the Diet of Worms. And the German Bible in the German language turned Germany upside down. And it led ultimately to some extremes in the peasant revolt. And so the Bishop of London was aware that if the people have a Bible in the English language, all of England will be in consternation as well. So he says no to Tyndale, you may not translate the Bible into the English language. So Tyndale must adopt a different strategy. He spends the next year in London. A wealthy merchant, Humphrey Monmouth, underwrote the expense of paying expenses for Tyndale. And Tyndale came up with the design that he would leave England, that there was no place in all of England for him to translate the scripture into the English language. He would cross the English Channel, he would go to Europe, and there he would translate the Bible and smuggle it back into England. This is what he said. He understood. It is truly as good to preach the word of God to swine as to men if you preach it in a tongue they understand not. In other words, if you're preaching the Bible in Latin to people and people do not know Latin, you might as well be preaching to pigs as to men because they cannot understand what you are saying. Tyndale said, some of them that it is impossible to translate the scripture into English. Some that it is not lawful for the lay people to have it in their mother tongue. Some that it would make them all heretics. How scared was the Catholic Church for the truth of the Word of God to be made known to the common man? They knew their game would be over if the people had the knowledge of the Bible in their own language. And so Tyndale said there was no place to do it in all England. So he became a determined exile. And in 1524, at age 30, not sent out by denomination, not sent out by a group of churches, not sent out by a missionary agency, not sent out by any group of people, William Tyndale, on his own, left England at age 30 to come to the European continent to, by himself, translate the Bible into the English language. He would eventually have an assistant who was really more trouble than he was help for a short period of time, but he basically carried this out on his own. He first went to Hamburg, Germany, and in that same year, 1524, he went to Wittenberg, where Martin Luther was, professor of Bible at the University of Wittenberg. And as he came, he interacted with Luther. We don't know what all was in the discussion, but we know surely Tyndale must have talked to Luther about how to translate the Bible into another language, because Luther had just done it into German. So there in Wittenberg, Tyndale began translating the New Testament from Greek into English and probably began to learn Hebrew. It is said that no one in all of England even knew Hebrew well enough to teach Hebrew to another person, except for a few little tiny pockets of Jewish people. So Tyndale would have to virtually teach himself Hebrew by drawing upon other tools and resources that were available to him. After this time in Wittenberg, he begins this process of translating the Bible into the English language. He becomes New Testament translator in 1525. He goes to Cologne, Germany, which was the largest city in all of Germany. And the reason he went there, it would be easy to be lost in the crowd. You would stand out in a small city. In a large city, you can just blend in. And there was international commerce and people who spoke English in the city as well as other languages, and it would be a safe haven, so he thought for him. It boasted the largest Roman cathedral in all of Germany. He found a printer who would undertake this project. Now, we must understand this, that not only would it cost Tyndale his life if he was ever caught for translating the Bible into the English language, they would also apprehend the printer, and they would put the printer to death as well. And then anyone who was found with a copy of it would be put to death. Well, as this project was undertaken, there was a raid. Word had leaked out in the back streets of Cologne, and there was a raid, and they broke in, and the process was stopped at Matthew 22, verse 12. Tyndale gathers up his books and his translations and flees in the night, gets on a ship, and he goes down the Rhine River. There is only one copy in the world that exists of these first 22 chapters of Matthew's translation and printing that he produced. He went down the Rhine River, and he intentionally went to the city of Worms. You remember Worms, the Diet of Worms. And that is where, 5 years earlier, Martin Luther stood trial. It was a public heresy trial. And where he gave his great statement, "Here I stand, I can do no other, God help me." And they became sympathetic to Luther-like ideas. And so Tyndale believed that this would be a safe place for him to now produce his translation. Now, several things would be needed. Think about this. You would have to print this in a city where there is a major river, because the only way to get these Bibles into England is to put them on ships. It just wouldn't work with wagons or on horseback. It would take too many horses. You would be detected too easily. So it had to be a city on a major river that would flow into the North Sea or into the English Channel. And it would also have to be a place where there would be a paper mill, where there would be enough rag content paper to be able to print all of these Bibles, and there would have to be a certain quality of cotton to be used in the process, and there would have to be a printer that he could find willing to risk his own life, who's probably not even a believer, to carry out this project. Tyndale found such a man, and in 1526, Tyndale published the first English Bible translated from the original Greek. This is a monumental achievement. And before I talk about him smuggling these Bibles into England, I want to talk just a moment about his strong commitment to the Word of God. Tyndale's strong commitment to the Scripture. It begins with his doctrine of inspiration, and I've had to go to a lot of different places and pull out little pieces of paragraphs and sentences and construct this, but Tyndale believed in the inspiration of Scripture. Listen, liberals are not willing to die at a stake for the Word of God. The Word of God is negotiable for a liberal. It's only a Bible-believing man who would be willing to be martyred for his faith because he believes every jot and every tittle of this book is the Word of God. He believed in the divine inspiration of Scripture. He said, "For the Scripture came not from the will of man, but the holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." He understood that these biblical authors were but instruments in the hand of a sovereign God, and that every word that is recorded in Scripture has proceeded from the mouth of God. Tyndale said the plea that Scripture should be understood in a spiritual sense flows from the premise of, listen to this, the divine authorship of the Bible. Tyndale said the Scriptures spring out of God. He said they come by the Holy Ghost. He said it is God's Scripture. It's not really Paul or Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John's. It's ultimately God's Word. He said the power and truth of the Holy Scripture are the power and truth of God Himself. This is what Augustine had said centuries earlier. When the Bible speaks, God speaks. And not only did he believe in divine inspiration, but verbal inspiration, that the very words of Scripture are inspired. He said all God's words are spiritual, meaning they are breathed out by God. Did you see that? Not just the thoughts, not just the concepts, not just the general ideas, but the very words of Scripture. But more than that, he said every syllable of Scripture pertains to your own self, meaning it's speaking to your heart directly. Also, he believed in plenary inspiration, which means all of Scripture is inspired by God. Two quick quotes. All the Scripture is the promises and testimony of God. He said all his words in Scripture are spiritual. He was deeply convinced of the full verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. Second, the inerrancy of Scripture. And once you establish inspiration, you all but automatically establish inerrancy. And he believed that Scripture is absolutely pure. He wrote, Scripture abides pure in herself and shines bright. In other words, there is no darkness in the Word of God. It is all bright, shining light beaming forth from the mouth of God Himself, shining brighter than 10,000 suns in the sky above. He believed it is perfect light. He says Scripture is a light, again, without any darkness. It is coming from the character of God. 1 John 1, verse 5, God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. So it is in the Word of God. He believed in the authority of Scripture. He believed that the Scripture is sovereign over all doctrine. He said, compare therefore all manner of doctrine of men by the Scripture and see whether they agree or disagree. If they disagree with Scripture, reject it. At this time, the Roman Catholic Church established many other authorities. And there was church tradition. There were their ecclesiastical councils. There was the Pope himself. But William Tyndale would say, no, it is the Word of God alone. He said the Scripture is the touchstone that tests all doctrines. In other words, we will not believe a matter unless it is taught in Scripture. He said, let God's Word try, meaning test, every man's doctrine. That's what we want, is it not, as pastors and teachers of the Word of God? It matters not what we say, and really it matters not even what the church fathers say, the reformers say, or the Puritans say. All that matters is, thus says the Lord. And it is these great men who have aligned themselves with the Word of God, but they are not the authority, they are but the mouthpiece for the authority, which is God Himself. He established the authority of Scripture over the Pope. He said, as soon as Scripture comes to light, the Pope runs away. In other words, he can't stand up against the arguments of Scripture. And the Pope falls onto his sword. He understood that Scripture is sovereign over the church fathers. He said, how do we know that St. Augustine wrote many things amiss at the beginning, as many doctors do, verily, by the Scripture? I mean, Augustine had some wacky doctrines. Baptismal regeneration, progressive justification. And Tyndale understood that Augustine, mighty Augustine, is right only as he is in alignment with the Scripture. But at many places, he departs. The Scripture is even sovereign over world rulers. And Tyndale wrote, for the law is God's and not the king's. The king is but a servant to execute the law of God. Tyndale believed in the sufficiency of Scripture as well. He said, believe there's nothing lacking. He said, to his word, add nothing. He believed in the Scripture governing everything. He writes, without God's word, do nothing. This is the regulative principle, that the Scripture will regulate our lives, and we may only do that which the Scripture directs us to do. On and on. Let me fast forward to the interpretation of Scripture. William Tyndale was not only a Bible translator, he was a Bible theologian, and a very capable theologian, and a preacher in his own right. And as he came to the Word of God, he understood, first of all, there must be a pure heart to rightly divide the Word of truth. He understood that that's why Rome errs, because there is wickedness in Rome. And so a pure heart is necessary. So he began his prologue to the Bible by writing this, "Give diligence, reader, I exhort you, that you may come with a pure mind, and as the Scripture says, with a single eye, unto the words of health and of eternal life, by which if we repent and believe them, we are born anew, created afresh, and enjoy the fruits of the blood of Christ." He understood that the Bible is a closed book to those who are spiritually dead in trespasses and sin, and that they must be regenerated by the Spirit of God and have the Holy Spirit as the resident truth teacher if they are to understand the teaching of Scripture. So that leads to the divine illumination. Tyndale understood that there must be one primary teacher, capital T, who would direct all men into the right understanding of the Word of God. Tyndale wrote, "We must desire God day and night to open our eyes and to make us understand." That is Psalm 119, verse 18. "Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous truths from your law." This next quote is a little longer. I'm just going to read from the very bottom of it. "As they," referring to the Holy Scripture, "came by the Holy Ghost, so they," referring to the Holy Scripture, "must be expounded and understood by the Holy Ghost." In other words, the Spirit is the author of Scripture, capital A, and the Spirit is the teacher of Scripture, capital T. And there can be no understanding of the Word of God that the Spirit wrote apart from the inner divine illumination that only the Holy Spirit can bring. If I could fast forward, avoid allegories. He understood that that allegories, playing fast and loose with the Word of God, was the bane of the church, and that the church could not understand the gospel until they came back to the plain, literal sense of Scripture. And so he was strong on the literal sense of Scripture, as was John Calvin. Tyndale wrote, "The Scripture has but one sense." Now, many applications, one sense. One true interpretation for any passage of Scripture, many different applications in the lives of many different people. Tyndale understood this. He said, "The Scripture has but one sense, which is the literal sense. And that literal sense is the root and ground of all, and the anchor that never fails. If you leave the literal sense, you cannot but go out of the way." In other words, you will lose your way, and your soul will ultimately be lost if you depart from the literal meaning of Scripture. He said, its literal sense is spiritual. He understood the immediate context of Scripture was critically important. Listen to this quote. "The circumstances," referring to the context. The context, that is to say, the places, that means the verses that go before and go after, will give light unto the middle text. In other words, what precedes this passage, what follows this passage, are governing principles to help us understand what this text is saying. And he understood the importance of cross-references as well. He said, "One Scripture will help to declare another. In other words, Scripture interprets Scripture. It would be Thomas Watson, the great Puritan, who would say, only a diamond can cut a diamond, and only Scripture can interpret Scripture. That the Bible speaks with one voice. It never contradicts itself. And he says, one Scripture will help to declare another. He said, the open and manifest Scriptures will ever improve the false and wrong exposition of the darker sentences. Very simply, that means the clearer verses will help us understand the more obscure verses. Well, all of that was a little bit of a sidetrack to the understanding of his doctrine of Scripture. I want to talk now, come back to him, his smuggling of these Bibles into England. In 1526, he began this smuggling process. He hid his Bibles in bales of cotton and smuggled them illegally into England as well as into Scotland. And there, Lutheran merchants were ready to receive these ships with these bales of cotton, pull out Tyndale's Bible. And by the way, I have one of the few in the world in my hand right here. Truth Remains has this on exhibit here on this campus. Here is the true and real crown jewel of England, the Word of God. As he smuggles these Bibles into England, students, tailors, weavers, bricklayers, peasants, people from all walks of life begin to buy up these Bibles, and they begin to meet in little cottages, and they began to read it to one another, and they began to explain it to one another. And the Catholic Church says, you can never understand it without us telling you what it says. But what they came to realize is the perspicuity of Scripture, that it is clear, it is lucid. And what the Bible affirms in matters of salvation is crystal clear. It's not hard to understand, it's just hard to swallow. The church officials in England began to panic as they began to understand there is an underground distribution of Tyndale's Bible that is taking place. And so the Bishop of London preaches a scathing sermon against Tyndale's Bible. He claims there's 2,000 errors in it, and he ceremonially begins to burn copies. The Archbishop of Canterbury, who's over all of the other churches, conspired to purchase all of the other Bibles on the open market to take them out of play so no one could get their hands on it. And little did he realize that that money was being funneled back to Tyndale to come up with a second revised translation, a new and improved version. He remained a hunted fugitive on the continent of Europe. There were multiple attempts to have him apprehended and to be brought back to England. He was public enemy number one. He was the greatest threat to the crown of England, because if the Bible shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. Thomas Wolsey dispatched three agents to look for Tyndale. They couldn't find him after a massive manhunt. A friar named John West was dispatched from England to find Tyndale. He couldn't find him. Tyndale now in 1529 begins to translate the Hebrew Old Testament and begins to revise the New Testament. He begins to sense that people are encroaching around him. He realizes he needs to change location from Marburg to Antwerp. He gets on a ship to begin to sail. And there was a severe storm. There was a shipwreck off the coast. And Tyndale, who had translated Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, his entire work was lost at sea. The average evangelical today might have rationalized it and said, well, it must not have been God's will for my life. That was a little resistance. Tyndale would not take no for an answer. He arrived in Hamburg, was received into the home of a man sympathetic to the Reformation. There he was reunited with Miles Coverdale, one of his buddies from Cambridge, who would eventually be the one who pulled together the Coverdale Bible. And in this 10-month period of time they were together, he retranslated from scratch the Pentateuch. And as he did, for the first time in the history of the English language, he made a glossary of terms. An ark. What's an ark? Atonement. What's an atonement? Scapegoat. What's a scapegoat? And so what Tyndale is doing is crafting, in reality, the first study Bible. He writes introductions to each of the five books in the Pentateuch, a prologue. Then he writes a prologue to the entire Pentateuch, giving a survey, an overview of the writings of Moses. He is an extraordinary teacher of the Bible. He remains a condemned heretic, and in fact, commissioned by the King of England, Sir Thomas More launches a character assassination against Tyndale and writes a dialogue concerning heresies. It was a vicious work that assaulted Tyndale, in which he called Tyndale the captain of English heretics, a hellhound in the kennel of the devil, a new Judas, worse than Sodom and Gomorrah, an idolater and devil worshiper, a beast out of whose brutish, beastly mouth comes a filthy foam. One time I was put out of a church for preaching the Word of God. I called John MacArthur to talk to him. He picked up David Daniel's biography of Tyndale and began to read these citations to me. And he said, "Steve, you're in pretty good company." And I would say to every man here today, as you serve the Lord Jesus Christ, number one, there are no easy places to serve Christ. And number two, any man whom God has ever used greatly in the kingdom of God has always paid a price for his convictions. And he has always had to make an ultimate sacrifice of his life. And that is where Tyndale is. Tyndale continues as a pursued outlaw, and the King of England tries a different strategy. This time he will send someone who is sympathetic to the Reformation to find Tyndale. So a man named Stephen Vaughan leaves England, goes to Europe, makes certain contacts. In fact, he sends out letters to five different cities, hoping that one of them will be delivered to Tyndale, establish a rendezvous place, and Vaughan and Tyndale meet face to face. Vaughan says, "On behalf of the King of England, if you will come back to England, we will give you salary for the rest of your life, and we will give you safe passage if you will just come back." Tyndale said, "I will come back on one condition, that Henry VIII appoint another man to translate the entire Bible into the English language." That request was denied, and Tyndale remained hard at work. Vaughan said, "I always find Tyndale singing one note. He was a man of one thing, and that was to produce an English Bible in the language of the people." There was dispatched another man, Sir Thomas Elliott, who searched far and wide. He couldn't find Tyndale. There are just waves of men being dispatched to look for Tyndale. They cannot find him. Tyndale is relentless. Let me tell you how they finally apprehended him. In 1534, back in England, there was a wealthy English merchant who had a vast estate and an enormous sum of money. He entrusted it to his son to take it to London for deposit. The son, who was reckless, began to gamble along the way. And the son lost the entirety of his father's estate. He knows he cannot go back to face his father. The established church learns of this desperate young man. They call him in, and the Bishop of London says, "We will repay every cent or every pence if you will go to Europe and find William Tyndale and have him martyred." So that offer was accepted, and he went to England, or he went to Europe to begin to find Tyndale. And I'm fast forwarding. You're just going to have to buy the book. This man's name was Henry Phillips, and he befriends Tyndale. The English merchants with whom he was living, he does all of his translation work in the back room of a larger house where several different English merchants are living, conducting their business, and he blends in the back. This Henry Phillips makes himself known, finds Tyndale, befriends Tyndale. The owner of the house warned Tyndale, "I don't trust him." Tyndale, a bit naive, allows him into the inner circle of his life. One day, he lures Tyndale out of the house to take a walk through the street. He has positioned soldiers out ahead. He leads him through a passage of where it's tight in a back alley. He points at Tyndale. The soldiers jump out. They apprehend Tyndale. And after 12 years as a fugitive, escaping all of their attempts, they take him to a castle, Castle Valvoorde, just north of Brussels, Belgium, where he is there for the next 18 months. John Rogers. I wish I could tell you about John Rogers. Every time I go to London, the first place I go is to Smithfield and to stand in the place where John Rogers was burned at the stake as the first Marian martyr. John Rogers was something of an assistant with Tyndale at this point, gathers up the rest of Tyndale's work. He has made a revision of the New Testament. He made 4,000 corrections to his first edition. Some estimated as much as 5,000 improvements. He translated the first five books of the Old Testament. He translated Joshua through 2 Chronicles, and he translated Jonah. He believed the message of Jonah was the message for England. 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed. And he believed that the judgment of God was upon the land of England, except they repent and believe. And so he translated Jonah so that preachers throughout England would stand up and preach 40 days, and England will be destroyed. John Rogers gathered up all this work and fled in the middle of the night before they could confiscate Tyndale's work. It would become what would be the Matthew's Bible, as parts of the Coverdale Bible would be included with it. Tyndale was taken to this castle. He spent a total of 500 days, which we conclude by standing trial. The charge was brought against Tyndale by the church that he believed in justification by faith alone, that he believed human traditions cannot bind the conscience, that he believed the human will is bound by sin, that there is no such thing as purgatory, that neither Mary nor the saints offer prayers for us. Neither are we to pray to Mary nor to the saints. And for this, he was convicted as a heretic. He was shamed in a public ceremony. Priestly robes were put upon him. They took a knife and broken glass and scraped his hands, removed the robes, symbolic that he was losing all privileges of priesthood. The bread and the wine of the Mass were placed into his hands and then removed and stripped of his vestments. He was clothed as a layman and delivered over to the civil authorities for the inevitable death sentence. On October the 6th, 1536, Tyndale was bound and taken to the site of execution, where a chain was put around his neck, where a bonfire was built around him with the wood, where gunpowder was put all around him. And before they conducted the execution, Tyndale looked up into the heights of heaven and said, "Lord, open the eyes of the King of England." They gave the sign to the executioner. They pulled the cord. They strangled him and hung him to death. They torched the wood. The body was let down into the fire. He was consumed immediately with fire. And the gunpowder blew him into 1,000 pieces. His crime was translating the Bible into the English language. This must be a pretty important book that people would go to such radical extremes to keep you and me from having a Bible in our own language. Let us pray that God will open the eyes of this generation to the truth of the Word of God, that God will open the eyes of those from the White House to the Church House, that God will open the eyes of those around the world to the truth of the Word of God, and knowing that it may require paying the ultimate price as we take the Word of God to the nations, that we too may have to join with Tyndale and lay down our life to advance the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Are you ready and willing to make whatever commitment God would require of you for the Word of God to go forth in this day? Are you willing to say to the Lord, "I'm a Bible man, I'm a Bible teacher, I'm a Bible preacher, I'm a Bible supporter, I'm a Bible translator, I'm a Bible lecturer"? Wherever it is that God has placed you, will you stand up in this hour and in this day, and will you follow the example of one who has gone before us to pay whatever price is necessary for the Word of God to go forth in this hour and in this day? May God raise up out of this historic gathering of men champions of the Word of God, who will be like Spurgeon said of Bunyan, "Why, the man is a walking Bible. Prick him anywhere and he bleeds bibline." May you bleed the Word of God. May you be a walking Bible. And if necessary, may you lay down your life for the cause of the Word of God. I commend to you our older brother in the faith, William Tyndale. And he will be one of those who will be closest to the throne of God, because the martyrs have a very special place in God's immediate presence. God bless you. Thank you.